The past weeks have brought home to all of our hearts, I'm sure, some of the claims of the papacy and some of the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. Because of the death of the previous Pope, John Paul II, and the installation of his successor, Pope Benedict XVI, we all have had to, whether we liked it or whether we didn't, we have all had to face so much of popery's influence in the world's media, whether it's in television or in the paper or wherever it might be. Everywhere it has seemed, there has been this mad rush to pay homage to the Pope and to the church that he heads up. When Pope John Paul II died, I thought that that would be a good time just to look at some of the claims that the Pope actually makes. But that didn't work out. And the installation of his successor seems to be a fresh opportunity granted to me just to very simply set before you some of the things that the Pope actually claims for himself. So I have given this message the title, Who Does the Pope Think He Is? Well, it's very interesting just to look at what the Pope has to say about himself. Now, if we were going to consider everything that the Church of Rome teaches about the office of the Pope, we'd be here for a very long time. But what I have done today is simply to take two claims. They're claims that were brought to prominence as I read the text of the very first sermon that Pope Benedict XVI delivered on the 20th of April. He hadn't been installed as Pope at that time, but as he celebrated his first Mass with his cardinal friends in the Sistine Chapel on the 20th of April, he gave his first sermon as Pope-elect. And I have some copies of the text of that with me today. If you'd be interested in reading it, you can pick it up after the meeting this morning. But in the text of that sermon, the Pope makes a number of very striking claims. And I just want to deal very simply with two of them today. The first one we're going to think about is the Pope's claim to be the vicar of Christ upon the earth. And then the second thing we're going to look at is his claim to be the successor to Peter and consequently the rock upon, in popery's estimation, the rock upon which the Church of Christ is built. Now, Pope Benedict XVI, as he is now known, formerly known as Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, born in Bavaria in Germany in 1927, so that makes him 78 years of age. He's an old man. He's been a long time involved in the work that he is now doing. He's considered to be a conservative intellectual among those who watch these things in the Church of Rome. Apparently a very gifted intellectual man, and as I've said, considered to be on the more conservative side of the Roman Catholic Church. Since 1981, he has presided over what is known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. That's just the new title for what used to be known as the Holy Office of the Inquisition. And if you know anything about church history, and especially of popery's treatment of biblical Protestants in the centuries past, you will at least recognize that title of the Office of the Holy Inquisition. To use that title then, the present Pope has up until now been the chief inquisitor of the Church of Rome. An office that is stained and polluted with the blood of millions who popery butchered down through the years because of what the Church of Rome describes as apostasy. Very interesting, you know, to look at some of the Roman Catholic websites and even some of their publications as well that publish this information, where you get a definition or an explanation of what these congregations or offices are all about. And it has been the present Pope's mission up until now to preserve the Church of Rome from apostasy. Of course, apostasy, as they define it, reached its climax in the 16th century when the gospel came out into prominence again under the Protestant Reformation. That's apostasy as far as the Church of Rome is concerned. And Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI, has made it his business for many a long year to battle against biblical truth and biblical doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That just gives you one insight into the pedigree of the man who is now revered as the leader of 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world. He was one of the previous Pope's closest friends, and it seems he's cast in the same mold. Some have attacked him because of political views in the past, his association with Hitler's organizations, being a member at a time of the Hitler Youth, and some have taken him to task for those things. But be his politics what they may, what we want to find out and what we want to base our opinion of him upon is simply how he stands in relation to the Word of God. It's one of the core principles of biblical Protestantism, is that everything is to be measured by the Scriptures. Everything is to be brought to the touchstone of the Word of God. And when we look at what this man teaches and what his church teaches, and today, as I've said, we are going to be very, very narrowly focused in our view of these things, simply upon these two claims that he makes. When we look at these things in the light of Scripture, we are brought to see something, we're forced to see something that the world today doesn't want to see and is blind to, is that this man is not a Christian, that this man is not part of the Church of Christ, but rather he is an Antichrist, and he is to be rejected by all who will adhere to the Word of God. Now that's something that's utterly contrary to the whole prevalent flow of opinion today. You have all of the so-called modern evangelical leaders of our world and in our nation, and particularly in the United States, where most of the prominent ones seem to be from, falling over themselves to pay tribute to both the past Pope and the present Pope. Billy Graham, you may know or may not know, got an invitation to attend Pope John Paul II's funeral. He couldn't go, not because he believed he shouldn't be there, but because he was too ill to go. His daughter Anne was to attend the Pope's funeral, and his son Franklin was to attend the new Pope's inauguration. I haven't been able to discover whether Franklin was present for that event or not. No doubt it will come out in time. But that at least was the plan announced by the Billy Graham organization at the time. And others, many others, have followed suit in paying tribute to the previous Pope and lauding his successor. But I want us to look at these things today, and very simply to look at them in the light of Scripture. First of all, the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ upon the earth. Now, that's his words. That's not something I am putting into his mouth. In the text of that sermon delivered on April the 20th, and you can find it in any Roman Catholic encyclopedia or any Roman Catholic catechism, you'll find the same thing. That the Pope is the vicar of Christ upon the earth. As I've said, in the text of that sermon, he refers to all his previous, all the previous popes as, quote, the vicars of his son. Referring to himself, he says, quote, the Lord wanted me as his vicar. End of quote. But what does that mean? Maybe you have heard the term before, maybe you haven't. What does it mean when the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ? Well, simply, a vicar is someone who steps into somebody else's place and assumes their place. We use the word in what we describe as the biblical doctrine of vicarious atonement. It's exactly the same word. Vicarious atonement. You know what that is. That is the doctrine of Christ stepping into the place of the sinner, assuming all of the sinner's responsibilities, duties, and all of his guilt and all of his sin, and dealing with God in the sinner's place. To put it simply, Christ steps into my place. In a sense, he becomes me. That's what a vicar is. That's what the Pope claims to be in relation to Christ. He claims to be his vicar. Now let me give you a definition of that, and it's taken from the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. The supreme authority of the Pope, and this is a quotation, the supreme authority of the Pope as the representative of Christ on earth and the visible head of the mystical body. In other words, the Pope is the head of the church. He is the visible representation of God upon the earth. He takes the place of Christ. As far as Christ's relation to the body is concerned, the Pope sees himself as the head and the church as the body. That's what the Vicar of Christ title means. If we take another quotation from the Roman Catholic Catechism, number 822, the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as the Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, now listen to this, has full, supreme and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. That's what the claim to be the vicar of Christ means, that he has universal power in the church. And by the way, he also claims universal power politically as well, but that's beside the point for today. As the vicar of Christ, he claims supreme, unhindered, irresistible power in the church, in all the earth. To give an older quotation, this time from Pope Leo XIII, who back in 1885 declared on this subject that the Pope holds, quote, upon this earth, the place of God Almighty, end of quote. That's why he takes the title of Holy Father. You should never use that title of the Pope. Never use that title of the Pope, even though he claims it for himself. That is a title that is used once in Scripture, in John 17, the verse 5, and it's used by Christ of his Father, Holy Father. And yet the Pope takes that title to himself. Why? Because he sees himself as the Vicar of Christ, as the one who stands on the earth in the place of God Almighty. So he claims for himself then the place that Christ occupies in relation to his church upon the earth. If you like, he superimposes himself upon what Christ is to his church, upon the person, upon the work of Christ. The Pope superimposes himself upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not what any Protestant has come up with. That's what popery itself teaches. That's what the Pope means when he claims to be the Vicar of Christ. Now, the sad thing is that many of God's people today do not know these things. There's a generation that has risen up, as there was in Egypt of old, that did not know Joseph. So there is a generation today that does not know the truth of Scripture, and doesn't know the errors of popery in the light of what Scripture teaches. And so they're ready to accept, because the papers are full of it, and the radio and the TV and wherever else you care to look, it's full of it, of promoting the Pope, of promoting the Church of Rome. You listen to your average newscast today, and wherever there is what is called a quote-unquote Christian issue, inevitably what is meant by that is that it's a Roman Catholic issue. That's how it is seen today. That's how it is presented. Now, where does the Church of Rome get support in Scripture for its claim that the Pope is the Vicar of Christ? It does claim to have scriptural support. It would turn us to John chapter 21. And if you turn to John chapter 21 and the verse 15, you will see where the Church of Rome claims to find support for this doctrine. John 21, the verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Again in verse 16, Feed my sheep. Verse 17, Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, believe it or not, that's where the Church of Rome claims to find support for the Pope as the Vicar of Christ. And their reasoning is like this. Christ here makes Peter the shepherd of the church. The Pope is the successor of Peter. Therefore, the Pope is the shepherd of the church and stands in the place of Christ. But if you know anything about reading your Bible and studying your Bible, you will know that that is the most far-fetched interpretation of anything in Scripture that you ever came across. Peter here is not being set apart and elevated to some distinct and wonderful office. In fact, you'll find here that Peter is grieved and hurt by the Lord's remarks on this occasion, because the fact that the Lord says three times over, "Peter, do you love me?" was a reminder that Peter had denied the Lord three times, and Peter is grieved by this. This is not some exaltation of Peter to a place of prominence. No, it's a reminder to Peter that he was a poor, fallen sinner ready to deny the Lord. But it's also an indication of the mercy of God to Peter, that though he had forfeited any right to be a member of that apostolic band, the Lord was giving to him again that calling to be a shepherd. There's nothing here, not even the slightest suggestion to support the Pope's claim to be the vicar of Christ. If you want to have Peter's take on these words, well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And the verse 1. Here's the man they claim was set apart as the vicar of Christ, as far as the church on earth is concerned. And but yet Peter writes here, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Does he exalt himself to some preeminent position? No. He's saying, "I'm just on the same level as you elders are in the congregation there. I'm also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." That's a reference to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now here's the command. Feed the flock of God. Now notice the significance of this. He's addressing elders. He says to them, feed the flock of God. But popery would have us believe that that command that the Lord gave to Peter set Peter apart as the representative of God Almighty upon the earth, exercising a unique office. But Peter says to all of these elders, not only to those that he's writing to, but to all elders in the New Testament church, this is your duty. And I'm one of the elders, and this is my duty. Does it distinguish Peter in any way from those other apostles and those other elders that were in the New Testament church? Not at all. This office, supposedly, of being the shepherd of the church and therefore the vicar of Christ, that was entirely foreign to Peter's thinking. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, now who's that? He's not talking about himself. No, it's Christ. He's the shepherd. The chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So Peter certainly saw no reason for these words to be interpreted in the way that the Church of Rome interprets them. But in making this claim, the Pope does two things. First of all, he denies the place that is given to Christ alone in Scripture. That's what his claim to be the vicar of Christ really comes to. He denies Christ the place that is rightly given to him in the Word of God. The Pope says, that's my place. I'm taking that to myself. Now the relation of Christ to his church is one that is clearly taught in the Word of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and the verse 16. And following, you have Peter praying here that these Ephesian believers would know the grace of God in so many wonderful ways. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. That's quite clear here. God has given Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. It is from Christ, the head of the body, that Paul envisages these graces that he has prayed for coming. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you wisdom, knowledge, understanding, all of these graces and virtues that he has in view here. Where do they come from? They come from God through Christ to the body. Christ is the head. And yet the Pope sets himself in that place as being the source of grace, the source of wisdom, the source of knowledge. That's why he has that supposed gift of infallibility, that he can pronounce infallibly for the church the truth. Oh no. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, the verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, that's into Christ, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The church is presented here again as a body. Christ is the head. The body and all its various members and parts working together, compacted together in a fit fashion. There is the supply of various things within the body, one member supplying what is needed for the health of the whole. You think of your own body, the various organs, each supplying whatever is needed for overall health, but everything directed by the head. Christ is the head. Yes, there are specialist members in the body. And Paul has listed some of them in the previous verses. The prophets, the apostles, the pastor, teachers. These specialist offices or specialist members, if you like, of the body that supply certain things for the overall health of the body. But everything comes under the headship of Christ. Our liver or our kidneys or whatever organ of the body you want to refer to has a specialist role in maintaining overall health. But if it's not directed by the head, well, things start to go very badly wrong. And yes, there are in the church those specialist offices and members that contribute specialist functions to the health of the body. But that doesn't make them the head. The headship belongs to Christ and to Christ alone. And those specialist members, these offices that he has referred to, they too are under the headship of Christ. He is the head of the body. Chapter 5 and the verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The head is the Savior, the Deliverer, the Preserver of the body, and that belongs only to Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, it is asserted in Scripture that Christ is the only head of his church. Now let me be quite plain about this. For the Pope to say, I am the vicar of Christ, I am the representative of God Almighty upon the earth, is idolatry. It's blasphemy. Because he is arrogating to himself what rightly belongs to Jesus Christ. And for that reason, the framers of the Westminster Confession put it this way. They're beautiful words. No, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Chapter 25, paragraph 6. You may not know that the term Antichrist, as it's used in Scripture and as it is properly used in any context, is not so much one who is opposite to Christ, but one who is in the place of Christ. When Antichrist, and I believe there will be a final Antichrist, quite apart from the Pope, I believe the Pope is an Antichrist or the Antichrist in the church. When Antichrist finally comes, he'll not sell himself as Antichrist. He'll sell himself as Christ. That's how he will be accepted, as Christ. He stands in the place of Christ. The Pope stands condemned even by his use of this title as the Vicar of Christ, as one who is an Antichrist, standing in the place of Christ himself. But just to make this practical to ourselves, let's bring this lesson right down to something for ourselves today. If Christ is not head in your life, then you're guilty of the idolatry the Pope's guilty of, to a greater or lesser degree. What is the Pope's sin when he says, "I am the Vicar of Christ"? He doesn't give Christ the place that Christ says he should have. Now, it's all very well for us to take pot shots at the Pope today. But tell me, is Christ head of your life? We can grow fat in pride as we decry the idolatry of the Pope. But is the Pope head of your life? Is Christ rather head of your life? Is Christ head of your home? Is he the head in all things? That's what we must give attention to. Yes, be aware of what the Pope claims, but let's not forget that there's an application of scriptural truth to our own hearts. And so often I fear, sadly, that many have engaged in ridiculing the Pope and calling him all those names that he deserves. But they forget. The same scripture that says the Pope is wrong because he doesn't give Christ his rightful place says that I am wrong if Christ doesn't have that place in my heart, in my life. The other thing that he denies by claiming to be the Vicar of Christ is that he denies the place that is given to the person and the ministry of the Spirit of God. I believe that by claiming to be the Vicar of Christ, the Pope blasphemes the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Spirit is the Vicar of Christ upon the earth. The Holy Ghost is the representative of Christ on earth to his people. You know, I'm sure, the familiar verses in John chapter 14, but let's look at them quickly, please. John 14, the verse 26, where Christ is promising to his disciples the Spirit will come. He says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send," notice it, "in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." He's my representative. He's the one who comes in my name. Not the Pope of Rome. It's the Holy Ghost. In the next chapter, chapter 15, in the verse 26, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father." Oh, he's the one who comes at Christ's bidding. It's Christ who has sent the Spirit of God to his church. "Whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Again in chapter 16, verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." That's the office of the Holy Ghost. He is the Vicar of Christ. For the Pope to claim to be the Vicar of Christ, he therefore dethrones Christ from his headship in the church and he blasphemes the Holy Ghost. That's the Pope's claim to be the Vicar of Christ. The other thing that we wanted to look at was the Pope's claim to be the successor of Peter. And again, if you want to consult the text of that sermon presented by Pope Benedict on the 20th of April, you will find that I think I counted 10 or 11 separate references to the fact that he is the successor of Peter, or he had a, a Petrine ministry. That's what he claims to be, the successor of Peter. Now, in making that claim, the Pope would have us to believe two things. He would have us to believe, first of all, that Peter was the prince of the apostles, that Peter had a supremacy, that Peter was in his day the head of the church, and the rock on which Christ's church is built. Those two ideas lie at the very heart of all of what the Pope claims. That Peter was somehow distinguished from the rest of the apostles. He's given by Roman Catholicism the title the Prince of the Apostles. And he is termed the rock on which Christ's church is built. That's where Matthew 16 comes in. Because in the verse 18 where the Lord Jesus says to Peter that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock popery takes, as you may well know, to be Peter. And what they make this verse to say is that Peter is the rock, and I will build my church upon Peter. He is the foundation of the church upon the earth. That is the plain, simple teaching of the Church of Rome. They say, moreover, that when the Lord Jesus says in the verse 19 to Peter, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You may often find the Pope speaking about those keys. In fact, it's one of the symbols of the Vatican, crossed keys. The Pope has the keys, he says. Peter was given those keys, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And on that basis, the Pope feels he can damn souls or let them into heaven or put them in purgatory or keep them wherever he so desires at his whim. That's what he believes. Peter has been given these keys, we're told. He was the one charged in Luke 22:31 with the office, popery would tell us, of strengthening his brethren. He was the strong one to strengthen his brethren. The Lord said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. They claim Peter then was the prince of the apostles and the rock on which the church is built. And then they claim something else leading on or following on from that. That as Peter's successor, the Pope is the head and foundation of the church, the rock on which Peter or on which the church rests. You see, the Pope's logic is very simple. Peter was set apart as the prince of the apostles, the foundation of the church. I am Peter's successor, therefore I too am these things. That's popery's logic, if you could call it logic. Because it is nothing remotely to do with anything that Scripture teaches. And yet, to give you a quotation from the present Pope, he says this, quote, electing me Bishop of Rome, the Lord wanted me as his vicar. He wished me to be the rock upon which everyone may rest with confidence. End of quote. Now that's a statement. It amounts to this. I am the rock. You look at the Vatican today, you see an old white-haired 78-year-old fellow from Germany. That's the rock of the church as far as the teaching of Rome is concerned. That's the foundation of the church. He talks in the text of that sermon about his poor, weak shoulders, envisaging himself as some failing Atlas holding up the entire church. That's what he believes about himself. There are two major difficulties with all of this. First, what popery claims for Peter never belonged to Peter at all. Plain and simple. What popery claims for Peter, Peter never had. Peter is not the rock of the church. Matthew 16, 18 does not teach that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Even as the verse stands in our translation of it, the Lord is addressing Peter quite plainly, personally, and he doesn't say, thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church. No, he introduces something different. Not Peter, not thee, as it would and should have been grammatically if Peter was the rock in the original. We have something else. You see, there's great play on words here, and popery likes to highlight this. Peter, they would have us, or would tell us, means a stone, and so it does. And the Lord is saying to Peter, the Pope would claim, Peter, you're a stone and you're the rock I'm going to build this church on. There's just a problem here, because the Lord uses two very different words. In fact, although they're similar, they're different genders. Petros, masculine, Peter. Petra, feminine, rock. The Lord's not talking about Peter. He is rather talking about Peter's confession. And here is one of the critical dividing lines between biblical Protestantism and popery. Here's one of the texts that it comes down to. Rome says Peter's the rock. The biblical Protestant will say Peter's not the rock. It's what Peter said is the rock. The confession that Peter has made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, God incarnate, come to save sinners. And the Savior says, that's the rock the church is built on. That doctrine, Christ himself is, of course, presented as the rock in Scripture. Here there is a slight variation of that idea, but essentially it's the same thing. The doctrine of Christ, what he claims to be, that's the rock. That's the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. It's when a man has his eyes opened, as Peter has had his eyes opened by God the Father, to see, to believe, to confess and profess before men that Jesus is the Christ. That's when a sinner has standing before God. It's as if he gets onto the rock. Why, when that truth is in his heart, that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of sinners, that's when his feet have a foundation before a holy God. You see, the ministry that God gave to Peter, that Christ gave to Peter, was identical to that exercised by all of the apostles. A ministry identical to the other apostles, and as we have seen already from 1 Peter chapter 5, a ministry identical to the elders in the church. Exercising the office of elder, giving oversight to the local congregation, to the church at large, being as a pastor, as a shepherd, to feed the flock of God. Not as a lord, lording it over God's heritage as the Pope of Rome does. No. Peter had the same ministry as the ministry exercised by the elders and by the other apostles. Popery makes great reference to the keys here in Matthew 18:19, where the Lord says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean that any man, Peter or the Pope, has the right to shut sinners out of heaven and shut them into hell? No, that's not what the Lord's talking about at all here. Because you go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 and you'll see the Lord Jesus say, I have the key of the kingdom. And when I open, no man closes. And when I shut, no man opens. He is the one who closes heaven and opens hell. Well, what is the Lord speaking about here to Peter? He's simply talking about the preaching of the gospel. Because in the preaching of the gospel, it's as if there's a key turned and the door is opened. And to use the Lord Jesus' words to say, now is the kingdom of heaven come near unto you. You can enter in. Here's the gospel. You come by Jesus Christ, trusting in God's way of salvation. The door's wide open. That's what the Lord is talking about here. Did the Lord single out Peter for some specialist, unique ministry when he said, I'll give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom? No, sir, he did not. You only have to turn over the page to Matthew 18 and the verse 18. And there you will find that the Lord gave these same keys to all of the apostles, to all of the disciples. And indeed, in the application of this passage, to the elders of the church to this day. Matthew 18 is speaking about the use of the keys as far as the exercise of authority and the maintenance of discipline in the congregation is concerned. And the Lord uses plural terms here. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And always remember when you're reading those words that it's not, I think the natural tendency is to get it the wrong way around. Is that when the church binds or looses something in earth, it has already been bound in heaven. They are merely carrying out the decree of heaven on the earth, or the revealed will of God upon the earth. It's not that somehow we do something on earth and then God catches up in heaven. That's the wrong way round. Church doesn't do that. Church has no power to do that. No, it puts into practice on earth what God has already decreed in heaven and revealed to be His will, whether it's in the gospel or in the discipline that is to be exercised within the Church of Christ. Certainly, we have to acknowledge that in the New Testament, Peter at times does have a place of prominence. That may well be simply due to his age as a senior figure. But in no sense does he have a position of authority. Paul stands up and rebukes him to his face. Peter, you were wrong, Galatians chapter 2. Peter, you erred. You were wrong even on the very basics of the gospel at that point. He had got sidetracked. He had gone wrong. And Paul denounced him to his nose. Oh no, Peter wasn't in the place of absolute authority among the apostles. You read Acts 15 where there is the discussion among the elders and the apostles appearing there not as apostles but as elders discussing among themselves how they were to approach the issue of circumcision particularly and the fact that some were requiring the Gentiles to conform to Mosaic law. There was a discussion. How are we going to proceed? How are we going to deal with this issue? Certainly, Peter speaks in that assembly, and in fact, his words are recorded as the first speaker. But it's James who seems to be acting as the moderator of the meeting, not Peter. It's James's sentence, or his decree, his summing up of the discussion that is followed and that is put into force in the church. And as we have seen from 1 Peter chapter 5, in the verse 1, I'm an elder, he says. I'm not somehow set apart magically or wonderfully by Christ to be the head of the church. Peter knew nothing of that. There's no evidence to suggest that Peter ever was in Rome. Don't believe that nonsense. Popery claims he was the bishop of the Church of Rome, I think, for something on the order of 25 years. Peter may well have died at Rome, but there's no evidence in the New Testament to suggest that he was at Rome for any length of time during his ministry. And certainly no evidence to say that he ever was bishop of Rome. So there's a problem then with the Pope's claims, because what it says Peter had, Peter never did have. And then that leads on to the second problem, because if Peter never had those things, well, how does the Pope claim them for himself? There's really a double problem there, because even if Peter did have those things, there's no scriptural evidence to say that he passed it on to his successors, quote unquote. So there's two problems there rolled into one. Peter never had those things. And the Pope has no justification for saying what Peter had, I too have. There's no apostolic succession in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church would have us to believe. This present Pope claims to be the 264th successor of Peter. The 264th successor. An apostolic succession all the way back to Peter. But there's no basis in Scripture, not the slightest shred of evidence for any such a claim. Even if Peter did have, and he didn't, but even if he did have all those things that popery claims, where is the support to say, I, Pope Benedict the 16th, now have them because Peter had them? There's no evidence. No scriptural support for that claim at all. Now, the Bible does teach apostolic succession. It does. But not in the sense that the Church of Rome teaches it. Let me show you the Bible's version of apostolic succession. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1. Be ye followers of me, Paul says, even as I also am of Christ. That's apostolic succession. If you're following Christ, giving attention to the teachings of the apostles as they are recorded infallibly in Scripture, you are a successor of the apostles. In fact, you have more right to claim to be the successor of Peter than the current occupant of the Vatican has. He's not following on in the teachings of Peter. You can't be regarded as a successor of Peter in any sense of the word if you're not following Peter or Paul or any of the other apostles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, And the verse 6 is another instance of this apostolic succession. Ye became followers of us, Paul says, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. That's apostolic succession. Are you in apostolic succession today? Are you following in the footsteps of Paul, of Peter, as they followed Christ? In other words, are you living by this book? Again, let's bring it back down to our own needs today. It's one thing, and it's a just thing, to decry the claims of the Pope to be the successor of Peter. But are you the successor of Peter? Are you following in his teachings? To borrow Peter's own words, where the Savior, and we take them slightly out of context, the Savior has left an example that we should follow in his steps. Specifically speaking about the Christian in suffering. But the words are true of every element of the Christian life. He has left us an example recorded in the writings of the apostles that we should follow in his steps. So these are the difficulties that the Church of Rome faces in regard to its claims. Now in conclusion this morning, I want just to bring this now to a conclusion and make this point, that the question of doctrine is something that is to ever be at the forefront of the Christian's mind. That whenever you hear the claims of a man like the new Pope, and those claims are backed by an organization like the Church of Rome, and those claims are heralded by virtually all of the world's media, and those claims are endorsed by billions upon the earth, and they're endorsed by those who claim to be the servants of God, and evangelical Protestants like Billy Graham, or I almost hesitate to say Jack Van Impey, because, well, he's, some have described him as biblical and some have described him as Protestant. And of course, in recent times, he has made clear his conversion to Rome. He's a papist at heart, a lover of the Pope if ever there was one. And I have the responsibility of writing an article for the next Canadian Revivalist on his recent announcements of having come to an experience like the Apostle Paul, where he saw the light and saw that the Pope was right. Well, what do you do in the light of all those things? What does the Christian do? Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. The Scriptures. That's what it comes to. That it doesn't matter if all the world rises up and says, this is right. You come back to the place where you say, what does God say? What does the Bible say? Now, 3 points I'm going to make in conclusion. I'm not going to preach them. Believe me, I don't have time to preach them. I wish I could. But I'm just going to state the points. There's 3 examples in Matthew 16 of the Savior placing an emphasis upon doctrine. Verse 6. Jesus said to his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven. And we know from the following verses, he's speaking about the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Pharisees and Sadducees were bitter, implacable enemies as far as doctrine was concerned. Yet here they unite. The Lord brings them together. And it doesn't matter whether it's one shade of popery or a shade of so-called evangelical Protestantism. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's doctrine that's not in agreement with Scripture, you need to take heed and you need to beware. There's doctrine to be avoided. There's doctrine to be avoided. Not everything that calls itself doctrine, and remember the word just means teaching, is to be accepted. Remember that. There's doctrine to be avoided. Learn from the fact that the disciples were slow to understand the Savior's words here. We are slow, tragically slow, to see at times the difference between truth and error. How many Christians there are, and they run headlong in the pursuit of some doctrinal idea, and they don't know they're pursuing the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Many professing Christians in these past weeks have been swept along with this flood tide of adoration of the Pope. The Pope's in hell. The Pope is damned in the light of Scripture. And yet there have been Christians, professing Christians, going on record, believing that this man's a saint and he's in heaven and he's going to get a fast track to Roman Catholic saintdom. Poor man. Poor man. God help us to have discernment. There's doctrine to be avoided. Second thing, that there is doctrine to be confessed clearly and personally in a day of doctrinal confusion. That's where you come to Peter's confession of Christ. The Lord says, what are the people saying about me? Who do they say I am? What do they believe about Christ? And the apostles say, well, some say you're Elias or Elijah. Some believe you're Jeremiah. Some believe you're John the Baptist. Or some don't have really any idea. They think you're just one of the other prophets. Confusion. But in a day of doctrinal confusion about the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the foundation of the church, what are we to do? Follow Peter's example. By all means, have this mark of apostolic succession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the context of utter confusion, pronounce and confess clearly Christ, the only hope of sinners. There's doctrine to be confessed and to be professed. You'll see how Peter has this knowledge from the Father, the Savior says. This is the mark of the child of God, you see. This is what it means to be a child of God. It is to have communicated from the Father. It brings the family into view, doesn't it? The truth about Christ. Well, that's how a child of God may be known in the midst of confusion. The child is one who has it from the Father. I know who Christ is. There's doctrine to be avoided. There's doctrine to be confessed. The final part of the chapter 16 teaches us another important matter in relation to doctrine, and it's this, that where there is a rejection of truth, even by a Peter, the work of the devil is evident, not the work of grace. Peter, who the Pope would have us to believe is the foundation of the church, in these next verses does the work of the devil. And the Lord, as you know, turns and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan had so perverted Peter's mind and thinking that he acts as he does here. Now, how does he act? Bear this in mind. The Savior begins to speak about the cross. He began to teach his disciples. Oh, here's a doctrine class. Here's doctrine. It's the doctrine of Calvary. It's the doctrine of atonement. It's the doctrine of redemption, of Christ, the Son of God, going to die for sinners. And Peter gets in the way and he says, no, Lord, that's not the way it's going to be. What's he doing? He's resisting the doctrine of Christ. He's making an attempt to pervert the doctrine of Christ. Was Peter saved? Yes, he was. Even a Christian can do this. But a Christian, when he does that, does the devil's work. And that tells me something more about the Church of Rome. That when the Church of Rome denies the doctrine of redemption, as it does with its blasphemy of the Mass, when it denies the work, the role, the person of Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, oh, they'll talk about all those things. And they'll give you Scripture verses, but their view of Christ is a perversion. That's the devil at work. The Bible talks about the church of Satan, or as it appears in our version, the synagogue of Satan. A center of false teaching, false doctrine that denied the doctrines of Christ. In the context, in Revelation 3:9, it's a reference to those who claimed to be Jews. They were Jews. They were conforming, at least in external sense, to the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In an external sense to the revelation of Scripture in the Old Testament. But they rejected Christ and His claims. When you add in the multitude of blasphemies that popery has invented, you have a synagogue of Satan. That's what the Pope is. You know, one of the titles the Pope takes to himself is Pontifex Maximus, Supreme Pontiff. It's a Latin title that for almost 1,000 years before Christ was used of the chief priest in pagan Rome. That's what he is. Christianized it a little bit. But he's still the Pontifex Maximus, the pagan priest of Rome. We have looked at what the Pope claims to be. And I've indicated that we need to bring these things home to our own heart. And let me just close with those two questions again. Is Christ the head of your life? And are you a successor of the apostles? May the Lord write His word on our hearts today.